Let's remain standing here. We'll consider ourselves in light of the holy God who has welcomed us into his presence. We're continuing to go through Leviticus, and we're in Leviticus 19, so that's what we'll read for our law passage today. This is God's holy word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." We're in Leviticus chapter 19 this morning. So I'll begin by telling you a little story. It happened to me several years ago, when I was a youth pastor down in Denver, many, many years ago now, unfortunately. It doesn't seem like it, but it was. There are very few lessons that I remember teaching the youth group, but Leviticus 19 is one of them. I do not recall the exact circumstances leading up to the lesson, but I can make an educated guess. Many Christians, you see, have this assumption that the law of God that we have in the Old Testament has entirely passed away. At best, they will say that the only laws that we have that apply today are from the New Testament. And I often like to say that basically this amounts to a Stephen Wright joke. I've told this to some of you before. He says, I woke up one morning to find that everything in my apartment had been stolen and replaced with an exact replica. So I told my roommate, everything has been stolen and replaced with an exact replica. And he said, "Do I know you?" Get it? Okay, come on. Come on, guys. It's not that early. This is the idea of the New Testament law and the Old Testament law and what they're saying feels like to me. We're not under the Ten Commandments, but we're under Jesus' commandments, which are an exact replica. So with that as a background, I turned on this particular Wednesday night to Leviticus 19, and I asked the kids a series of questions. I said, "How many of you think that it's okay to wear clothing mixed with two different kinds of material?" And after a brief moment of confusion, because they'd never considered this before, most of them said, "Yeah, that's perfectly fine." And then I asked, "How many of you think that we shouldn't steal?" And they all said, "Oh yeah, we shouldn't steal." And then I asked, "How about tattoos? Is it okay to get a tattoo?" And most of them thought that this was a trap. And a good many of them raised their hands and said, "Yeah, it's fine to get a tattoo." And then I said, "How about practicing sorcery or consulting mediums for the dead?" And almost all of them said this was not okay. I hope all of them did, but I don't remember. And then the boom came. I said, "You know what? All of these are forbidden in the same chapter in Leviticus 19. And the obvious question becomes, on what basis do you say that one law applies today while the very next law in the very same list does not? And then the very next law does. And my point was that the entire exercise was one of arbitrary personal feelings. They just decided which ones they would keep and which ones that they wouldn't. By the time I concluded the lesson, my purpose was simply to make them familiar with the chapter and get them to think about why they would pick and choose like this. Certainly, it didn't come from Leviticus 19. Now, maybe there were other principles involved that could allow this, but that was for another lesson. So Leviticus 19 is a terribly important chapter, not only in Leviticus itself, but in the Bible as a whole. It's a very confusing chapter to lay people and scholars alike. The chapter contains what seems to be just a hodgepodge of random laws. So I went to an old Bible that I had, probably wrote these notes in the 80s, and I found these notes, and I gave short headings that I thought were good to help you understand some of the things in this list. Honor your father and mother, idols, offerings, farmers, deaf and blind, anti-political correctness, I wrote, hatred, clothing, crossbreeds, New Age, tattoos, aliens, as in immigrants, and weights and measures. What possible sense can you make of a list like this? Why in the world is this here? How does it apply to us today, if at all? So these are the questions that I want to tackle, not just this week, but also in the week to come. So we'll spend 2 weeks on Leviticus 19. I'm going to begin here with some context. This is so important if you want to understand a chapter like this. So first thing I want you to do is remember that last time we saw that chapter 18 deals exclusively with sexual ethics, especially as it pertains to the biological family. Now chapter 18 transitioned us into kind of the second part of this book. The structure of Leviticus actually models the tabernacle itself. The first 17 chapters deal with things that are in the courtyard, sacrifices and those kinds of things. And then this is moving us into the holy place, okay, for the next few chapters. And chapter 18 began that process. Second, I want you to remember that chapter 18 has chapter 20, which is a reverse parallel chapter. These are twin chapters. Their laws are almost exactly the same. Their reasons for being there, though, are different. However, they both say this: if you do not obey these things, the land will vomit you out. Now, as we'll see when we come to chapter 20, the order is changed because the focus shifts from family to punishment. But my point here is that these are twin chapters, and they act, as Mary Douglas says, like two massively carved pillars on either side of a shrine. Or maybe a different analogy is that they serve like the two golden cherubim guarding the Ark of the Covenant. And that means what we're entering into today is the Ark of the Covenant, chapter 19. What goes inside the Ark of the Covenant? Well, there was about three things, but the most important is the Ten Commandments. And curiously, you can go all the way back to at least the 5th century AD, where the Jews comment on this chapter, and they say the 19th chapter of Leviticus contains the Ten Commandments. Now, as a container, the Ark of the Covenant metaphor works very well. And so does the shrine idea. Now, the law is holy. We learned this in the Bible. And holiness has probably been the central idea of the whole book. But it's no accident that chapter 19 begins this way. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" That's the beginning of the chapter. Holiness is, in fact, the theme of chapter 19. And it should not surprise you then to see that when you analyze the structure of the book, you find that chapter 19 is the center of this book. So we're entering into something very, very important here. It's quite interesting that you would have two twin chapters dealing with sexual sins and things about the family, guarding a central chapter, the greatest place of honor in the whole book, which focuses on holiness. Now, a closely related word to holiness is righteousness. This word is found in this chapter as well. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. What kind of righteousness? Well, it's a righteousness that respects other people. In fact, it lays out probably four or five of them. Citizens, fellow citizens, your neighbors, other people, laborers, and brothers. That's what righteousness regards, other people. In other words, these are not laws that deal just with priests. They deal with everyone. So that's a little different than, you know, laws of sacrifices and how the priest is supposed to offer sacrifice like we saw in the earlier chapters. This is dealing with all of the Israelites. They all have to hear this. Now, exactly how Leviticus 19 relates to the Ten Commandments has been debated for a very long time, but it does seem that it does. I want you to consider how it begins after this holiness introduction. Just I'll give you, I think, three or four verses here. For example, the one right after this says, each of you must respect his mother and father. Well, where does that come from? It's a fifth commandment. The very next line, you must observe my Sabbaths. Well, that's a form of the fourth commandment. Little later, it just comes out and says, do not steal. That's the eighth commandment. And then it says, do not lie. And that's the ninth commandment. So you can see that the Ten Commandments are definitely something's going on with this. And some scholars have argued that all 10 of them are here in this chapter. In fact, the chapter even uses the same introductory language as the Ten Commandments. Here's the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And guess what? Our chapter ends this way. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is not a common formula in the Old Testament. So that's another clue. Something with the Ten Commandments is going on. Here's the point of this. If this chapter circulates around the ten, if they make up the essence of the chapter, then we have to ask ourselves a question about the significance for today. Do the Ten Commandments cease to have meaning in the lives of God's people just because they're in the Old Testament? And the answer is, of course they don't. These are transcendent moral laws that we find in Genesis, long before Moses came around. They're in the New Testament, not because Jesus threw the Ten away to replace them with an exact replica, but because the Ten are transcendent moral law that's applicable to all people at all time. Now, here's a little caveat about that. I'm not saying that the Ten, as given to Israel, do not have their own unique circumstantial application. They do. For example, God didn't bring all people out of Egypt in slavery, just Israel. And in fact, in the justification for the Sabbath in Deuteronomy, it is said, because God brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you're to keep the Sabbath. Well, that doesn't apply to all people, but it doesn't mean that the Sabbath idea is therefore not applicable. It's just saying that God applies them differently to Israel through the covenant that they have. So to begin to make sense of the laws themselves and any application today, especially in the church, I think it's vital to try and figure out if there's any kind of structure to this order of these laws. Scholars fall into three groups on this question. There are those who consider it totally formless, those who consider it based on the Ten Commandments, and then those who still are seeking a more comprehensive structure. So I've never been one to think that the Bible is just a hodgepodge of randomly thrown together things. You see, just because you can't discern its purpose, it doesn't mean there is no purpose. Maybe God is smarter than we are. There does, in fact, to be some kind of organizational theme around the ten, although it's fairly difficult to discern, but I'll talk more about that a little bit next week. There's something that's easier for you to spot when you, if you were to go and highlight things in the chapter with a highlighting pen, and that is how many verses end with the phrase, I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord. And there's a lot of them, 15 or 16 times this is said. When you start to look at those more closely, you can discern that there's kind of a three-tiered organization around those. So that the first part deals with religious duties. And the second part talks about ethical duties. And then the third part is kind of more miscellaneous duties. That's how Wyndham talks about it in his commentary, at least. And that can at least help you see that there is some kind of form and meaning and placement of these laws after all. Now, the chapter does something else. When you look carefully at the language, you find that several phrases are basically repeated near the end that were came forward in the beginning. And so what this means is that you have a repetition of things in verses 30 through 37 that come basically in what we're looking at today, which means that you can basically break this up into a chiasm, and it gives me a natural break to end the sermon at verse 18. There's one more point I thought was interesting and relevant. The first 10 verses have this kind of basic movement from good things to bad things. And then verses 11 through 18 move from bad things to good things. And that shows more intentionality in the list. And it also, I think, can make for an interesting preaching application for you today. So let's move into this. First 18 verses, what we'll look at this morning. What I find most interesting about this set is that in the good to bad, bad to good movement, you end up beginning and ending with two verses that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. First comes at the end of the introduction of Leviticus 19, where it says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Does that sound similar to anything in the New Testament? Jesus says, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And in Luke, he says, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." Now, those are three different words, and I want to spend a moment thinking about why there's three different words instead of one if it's really coming from this verse. What's the relationship between perfect, mercy, and holy? So a lot of people tend to read any of these verses as some kind of moral character, as if God is commanding perfectionism. We cannot short-circuit this idea quickly enough. It's important to remember something that I've said many times in Leviticus. The vast majority of things that are holy in Leviticus are inanimate objects, like an ark, or an altar, or a lampstand, or a tabernacle. Those are not moral things. Okay, they can't do right and wrong. Walton points out, the only persons designated as holy things are the priests in the entire book. But this is never interpreted to imply that the priests are more moral or have a different moral character than the rest of the assembly. These things are holy simply because God declares them holy. So the essence of the word for holy really refers to something that belongs to the sphere of God's activity instead of us. And so it says God is holy. Be holy as I am holy. Someone has noticed that the term indicates a relationship more than a quality. And therefore, if Israel is to be holy, they have to maintain a proper relationship with Yahweh. God is the origin of holiness, and holiness resides in his character. God is the one who enables his creature to become holy. How do you get holy? How do you get into this relationship? Well, it's through election and grace, through a covenant. And if you're an individual, it's by faith in this holy God through the same covenant. What's going on in Matthew 5:18 with a little different word, perfect? Well, it's pretty obvious that the structure is the same as this verse. Okay? But it also appears that what's going on is Jesus is substituting the word perfect for holy, and he gets this from Deuteronomy 18. You shall be perfect before the Lord your God. Now, in the Old Testament, that word group for perfect basically has the idea of wholeness. It overlaps with shalom, peace. In the Greek Septuagint, all the instances of this word mean unblemished, undivided, complete, or whole. And so the change from holy to perfect is very significant. It's the same call to holiness that we see in the Old Testament. It's not moral perfection. It's wholehearted orientation towards God. Now, someone suggested the word holy was too loaded in the Pharisees' mind with the very things Jesus is arguing against. They saw holiness as just defining external obedience. But throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is showing that it's the heart as well. It's not just what you do outside. It's the inner person that has to match the outward behavior. And thus, in the present connection, perfect means brought to completion, full grown, lacking nothing, whole on the outside and the inside. Now, as a command, be holy as I am holy, be perfect as I am perfect, it's not talking about perfectionism. So then why would we try to obey it? Well, the answer is because that's what God commands, and as a follower of Jesus, you cannot help but do otherwise. As Christians, you are born for perfection. You seek it and yearn for it in your heart. We already have righteousness imputed to us. And Christ has imparted to us his Holy Spirit. So now we actually struggle with wanting to obey God. It's exactly to those who strive to attain the goal that the victory is assured. Now Luke uses a different word. He uses the word compassion and it's or mercy. And it seems that the reason why is because Luke is getting it from an attribute that God specifically tells us that he has. I am compassionate, he tells Moses. And so the Targum actually uses this idea, be compassionate as God is compassionate. This word is applied to God very often in covenantal contexts. And so imitating the merciful God should be understood not just as something that's ethical that you do, but it's a call to be a faithful partner in a covenant relationship. And guess what? We've now come full circle because that's what holiness in this context is all about. Okay, so these commands are not just outward duties. That's my point here. It also has to come from heartfelt love of the covenantal God who has so blessed you with his riches and mercy in Christ. All right, so if the passage begins with this lofty and good ideal of holiness, that's kind of the first command, then it moves from good to things that are less than that, to really things that are really bad, okay? First one is in verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Now, we've seen that this is essentially the fifth commandment. It's essentially because it doesn't use quite the same word. The fifth commandment uses the word honor. Honoring your father and mother is an outward act and an inward disposition. Okay, you want to honor them in your heart. It never goes away. To honor them is to adorn or pay tribute or respect or to rise in their presence. It's something you would do when in the presence of royalty, someone who's highly esteemed. But the word used here is revere or fear. And this is something that the older some children get, the less they tend to do regarding their parents. They no longer fear them like they did. Now, a lot of people think that the primary focus of the commandment is on little children obeying their parents. In fact, it's much more likely that it's full-grown adults honoring and fearing their parents that is in mind with the commandment. This is clear in many other places. For example, whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. You think that's talking about your 2-year-old that has a temper tantrum? No. Do not curse your father or mother or revile them. You are not to say, I wish you were dead. Okay, to their face or under your breath, outwardly or inwardly. It's a grave sin. It's punished by death in the Old Testament. In Genesis, Jacob obeys his father and his mother and goes to Paddan Aram. He's quite old when he does this. Think about the Proverbs. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is sorrow to his mother. That's an adult son it's talking about. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Listen to your father who gave you life and do not despise your mother when she is old. That means you're older, doesn't it? And so on. So this is a commandment for older. I want you to just think about that because I don't think people think about that very often. So revering your parents is a good thing. So also is keeping God's Sabbaths. Let's talk about this one for a moment. The word here is plural. It's Sabbaths. This would include any seventh day. And hence it's related to the fourth commandment. But it also includes any Sabbath days in the feast calendars. Many of which are going to be discussed near the end of Leviticus. And what does the word Sabbath mean? It means rest. The whole point of a Sabbath is to rest. But it doesn't mean you go to sleep. It's not that. When God rests on the seventh day, he doesn't take a nap. Instead, he's enthroned on high as the king of his earth temple that he just created. When Israel Sabbathed, she was to rest from all her normal labor. so that she could attend to the corporate worship of God with his people. This was her great joy and pleasure in life. This rest saw all Israelites enter into God's enthroned creation rest. And through it, this worship of this God, he bestows upon Israel great renewal of mind and heart. Because in worshiping, what are you doing? You're fulfilling the very reason you were created. And if you're fulfilling that purpose, how will this not renew your whole being to make you fit for the coming labors during the next week? Now, Sabbath worship is a huge controversy in some circles today. Many think that all Sabbath worship has ceased. In fact, Paul talks about Sabbaths having been fulfilled in Christ's coming. He concludes that we are to keep them is nothing and to not keep them is nothing. I would argue that all Old Testament Sabbaths are particular instances of a universal principle, though, that still rings true. I want you to think of this like meat sacrificed to idols. Paul says eating meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. Yet he still says he doesn't want people eating with demons. Because the principle of idolatry still rings true, even if the meat itself is now a non-issue. The church has always worshiped God, especially one day a week on the first day. And I want you to think about this question of whether Sabbath as a ritual has passed into oblivion in every sense. If it has, ask yourself which other parts of this list this morning no longer apply. Verse 3 ends, I am the Lord your God. And so what that does is it ends kind of the very first of these 16 breaks in the chapter. Second section then begins in verse 4 and continues through verse 10, where we see that phrase again. First one deals with idols. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. This marks a turn in that the previous commands are all stated positively, you shall, and this one is stated negatively, you shall not. This is clearly the second commandment. What's it teaching? So the ancient practice of idolatry is badly misunderstood. What they did is they would create a metal, stone, or wood representation of a deity. And the point then was to house the deity, to cause the deity to come and dwell in the idol through a magic ceremonial ritual, where then you could have some kind of benefit from it, and you would bow down to it and give it worship. It's basically the identical practice that Roman Catholics use in saint veneration today. The verse refers to idols. Now, this is a different word from the second commandment. The second commandment's a graven image. This word literally means weak or feeble. In other words, the very purpose for which the idol is made is incapable of being carried out by the God that comes and dwells inside. It's weak and it's feeble. Okay? Now, in this case, it's specifically telling Israel not to make images of other gods. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. The statement also shows that we've ended kind of another little division. Has the law passed away? I hope that you would say, no, idolatry is still wrong today. Christians are not to turn to gods or demons through idolatry at any time ever. Jesus bought us. We belong to him and the Father who sent him. Next law deals with sacrifice of a peace offering. Now you recall that the peace offering was dealt with in Leviticus 3. We've seen it show up many times in the book after that. This was an offering that you give to God out of thanksgiving for something like you recover from an illness or you have a safe voyage at sea or land or you're released from prison. You would go and offer a peace offering to God. And as such, the idea is inherently one of having communion with the Almighty. And in fact, this is what the Lord's Supper in the New Testament is the equivalent of, as we saw back then. Here's the wording of the law. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after. And anything left over until the third day shall be burned with fire. If it's eaten at all on the third day, it's tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he's profaned what is holy to the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. So only meat properly sacrificed in the peace offering could be eaten. This verse regulates which food could be eaten and under what conditions. It's specifically directed towards the layman instead of the priest like it was earlier. I want to ask, is there any relevance to this one today? What do we, is it saying, well, we need to reinstitute peace offerings? Is that the relevance? No. You know, this reminds me something also in the similar in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to this. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Remember, the whole point of the introduction is that these laws are as much about the heart as the hands. It's about the whole person. And this is what Jesus is getting at. And in this way, you can think about loving God and loving your neighbor being involved in this offering. You might ask, how is this worse than idolatry if we're going from good to bad? The answer is the punishment. The people are cut off from their people. Next one is related to the peace offering because it's also about food. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to the edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip the vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So the concern is for the poor and the sojourner. Let's think about these people. Both of these are targeted for special political laws in modern society. Maybe since the 1930s, the poor have been able to receive things like welfare and food stamps and free health care and pay almost no taxes. Similarly, there are certain kinds of sojourners specifically that are called today illegal aliens that are the targets of special government treatment. I've always been struck by how this law refuses to give handouts to the poor or the sojourner. This particular law concerns food. How will the poor and those who are traveling about get their food? Well, they go throughout other people's fields and they glean that which remains. Paul says, if a man will not work, he will not eat. However, it seems to me that these laws really target those who have more than those who have not. It's really about the landowner and the farmer. How many laws today are on the books that allow people to put up no trespassing signs that would prevent this very kind of law from being obeyed today? Often our fields are so well picked over by the machines that nothing is left for anyone to pick if they wanted to. What God is insisting on here is that the rich have to leave room, significant amounts of room for the poor to work for their food. Now, not all laws carry over one-to-one in modern society, as we just saw. There's little in modern society that emulates this law on either side of the spectrum. One, because our society doesn't really work like this anymore. And two, because the poor are given handouts. And three, because how do you legislate the heart of a rich man? But it should be clear that for God's people, each person must find room in their heart to find ways to allow others to eat and find dignity in doing so. Certainly the principles do not pass away, even if the specific application differs in a modern world. This list now ends with our formula, thus completing four sets of laws and the move that move from good to bad. How might this one be worse than the previous one? Again, it's put negatively, you shall not, but more, God cares greatly about the poor. It's for not caring about the poor that the book of Amos was basically written, blasting the rich of his day, and they went into captivity because of it. It's for the same thing that Psalm 82 says that the gods of the nations will die like men. This law isn't just about you like many of the others. This is about others. Our God does not tolerate that kind of indiscriminate blindness towards the poor and sojourners in the land. That's not the kind of God we worship. All right, there's four more sets of laws that now take us from bad to good. And this we're going to remain in the law, strictly speaking, but we can also see a little bit of gospel if we look to the God who gives them. And we begin with a set that deals with honesty. As before, the worst things are put as a not, and then the other things are put positively. The first set is, you shall not steal. It's a bad thing. It's the eighth commandment. These last weeks have seen unprecedented looting that was cast by the media as protesting. Sorry, not protesting. It's stealing. It's robbing. things that don't belong to you. It's a direct violation of the commandment of God. Anyone who says otherwise hates God's law. End of discussion. Stealing has never stopped being wrong, not even for politically correct social movements. Dealing falsely with people is the next law. It's quite possible that this is the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. But it's more than just lying about someone. It's cheating them in any way at any time, whether their name or reputation or their person. The third one in the list is similar. You shall not lie to one another. Again, this is a version of the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. But it extends beyond legal proceedings, and it would include all kinds of things, like gossip and slander, defamation, insults, and libel, and all kinds of other things. Something else to note here is the phrase, one another. The previous sets of laws seem to have in mind some kind of remote person, the poor, the sojourner. You probably don't even know who they are. This one, though, is one another. It's a little bit more personal, a little bit more intimate. I'll explain why that matters in the next set. Let's keep going here. Lying continues in the next command, verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. This one combines the ninth commandment with the third commandment in taking the name of God in vain. I want you to remember what the name of God is. It's the second person of the Trinity. Curiously, this second person, Jesus, talks about oaths in his Sermon on the Mount as well. Okay? The idea is that you must never call upon God in an oath if you have no intention of keeping your oath. It's a terrible profanity. And this helps you see just how bad this and the preceding laws are. These are bad things. Don't do them. The set ends in verse 12, I am the Lord. These are not just markers to outline a chapter. They are statements that give the reason for your obedience. I am the Lord. You will do what I say. We're talking about God here, not some dumb idol. He is holy. We are to be like him. Okay, these laws about honesty then move to exploitation. Now we're going to move from one another to your neighbor. This is a more familiar way of talking about a personal relationship. These laws are moving from the remote closer and closer to me personally. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Again, we see stealing come into view. It also seems to be some kind of implication that your status is different between the two. If you can oppress someone, then you are of a higher status than he is. Verse 13b, the wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. It's very similar to the last one. This one proves the different statuses. We're dealing with some kind of a hired help, master, lord sort of a thing. It specifies a way you can rob him. You keep his wages that he earned, but he needed it, and you keep it overnight. You can give it to him. All kinds of interesting places we could go in the modern world of wages being paid every 2 weeks or every month or every quarter or whatever. I'll refrain. The point is, if he's owed it and it hurts him not to pay him, pay him. God is holy. You are his people. Again, the specific types of oppressed people come into view in verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf. Now imagine, this one is, I've always thought, these two are striking to me. Who would do this? Who would see a deaf man and start cursing him? That's a horrible thing to do. It's a mockery of his condition and his person. Second one, you shall not put a stumbling block before the blind. It's the same idea. The blind can't see when you put something in their way. How mean and terrible would that be? You know what it makes me think of, though? Old Testament and New Testament both tell us the blind stumble over the stumbling stone, which is Christ. But you know what? God told them about Christ. He didn't just put Christ there to make them trip and not tell them. He told them and he showed them Christ, but they would not see. Finally, we get a positive command showing that we're moving from bad to good. The moment here is not, but it's you shall. You shall fear your God. And then it ends, I am the Lord. What's the opposite of all forms of exploitation? The opposite is fearing God. If exploitation is occurring against someone, you can be certain that one thing is not happening. That person does not fear God. All right, we're moving here towards the end. The neighbor theme continues in the third set. It deals with justice in courts. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. This is a word I think our entire society has lost. Powerful and rich people often get out of going to court altogether. And when they do, they have the best lawyers, and justice is often twisted so badly it is unrecognizable. And meanwhile, the whole social justice madness that has taken over our world despises the idea that the poor must be judged by what they did. Instead, people today want the poor to get off scot-free simply to stick it to the rich. It's hard to think of a law more relevant in times like ours than this one that's so badly perverted by both the poor and the rich. The next one deals with courts, but it focuses on witnesses. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. See, forcing someone into a legal battle because you lie about them or testify against someone by lying about what they did are absolutely prohibited. How do you know that this is evil? Our phrase returns again, "I am the Lord." What's the benchmark for good and evil? It's not culture. It's not what you see on CNN. It's not political platforms or parties. It's God, the holy God. It's his nature that flows through these laws. He's the only unchangeable moral standard. He's the measuring stick. Nothing else. We're going to finish here with the good. Okay, as we come to the end of this. This list has been mostly bad and negative. You shall not. But here, we're going to have one more negative law. But I want you to notice that it's doing something here. It's moving to the most personal of all relationships, your brother. Interesting, right? Way far off, and then somebody you know, and then your neighbor, now your brother. I find that really interesting. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Notice that this one legislates the heart rather than the actions. You know what? Only God can do that. Because only God knows the heart, and only God can judge the heart. We have these things called hate crimes today. These are mockeries of the hate crime, of true hate crime that God has talked about. Because no man knows the heart. And these hate crimes don't actually legislate the heart anyway. They legislate every moving, arbitrary, socially changing ethical target they can find. God does not do that. True hate is always wrong. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us this is basically the heart of the sixth commandment. Don't murder him. If you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. That's crime, and God's going to judge you for it. John tells us, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. God's people must be known for their love of one another, not hatred. Nothing has changed here. The law is actually very specific. It adds, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. So clearly, here anyway, that hatred has arisen because of some kind of disagreement. When this happens, you must not let the sun go down on your anger. You deal with it so that you do not incur sin on his account. This also sounds like what I said earlier, if you have a problem, if you know your brother has something against you and you go to offer your gift, get it dealt with right there. And so, it hasn't just been a couple things that have dealt with the Sermon on the Mount, has it? It's been quite a few things in this chapter. Really interesting. This is seen in no better way than in the last verse that we'll look at here today, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Vengeance is in the sermon, isn't it? Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Bearing a grudge is something we could say underlies a lot of the early parts of Jesus' sermon. But probably the most obvious thing is the phrase Jesus simply takes straight out from this verse. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, Ignorant people, people that don't know the Old Testament, think Jesus just making this up. Oh, what a good lawgiver Jesus is. But that evil Moses, all he thought about was terrible things. No. Jesus gets it right here from Moses as the summary of the second table of the law. We learned this in Matthew 22. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depends all the law and the prophets. In other words, the whole Old Testament rests on those two things. Jesus gets this part from Leviticus and the other from Deuteronomy. Now, as we conclude, I want you to consider a New Testament story that deals with this verse. It's found in Luke 10. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in your law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. Stop right there. Jesus wasn't the only one saying this. This guy knew the same thing. All rabbis knew this. Okay? Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Then it says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Oh, that's right at our verse, isn't it? Notice this man's question, first of all. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus told them what to do. Obey the verse. But it says a man was trying to justify himself when he asked who his neighbor was. The obvious reason is that he only wanted to love certain people, and so he defined neighbor very specifically, as in his next door neighbor. And in this way, he could get out of obeying the law and still claim that he was obeying it. So Jesus tells a parable. It's the Good Samaritan. This parable rocked the man. Boy, I've thought about this parable I don't know how many times this week. How many videos I've seen of some guy getting beat to a bloody pulp by somebody in a mob and nobody goes over to help the guy. They just film it. Voyeurism. It's disgusting. He tells a story of a good Samaritan. This parable rocked the man because Samaritans not only didn't live anywhere near the Jews, they were considered half-breeds, almost subhuman cultures. Sound familiar to what's going on today? This is the man's neighbor? Are you kidding me? Well, he couldn't love a person like that. Our own text has moved, as I've told you, from the far away, whom you probably don't even know, to one another, to the neighbor, to your own brother. And in this way, it's doing exactly what Jesus is doing. Your neighbor is not just your best friend. He's the one who needs the product of your harvest to eat. He's the one who needs justice in court. He's the one you are not supposed to lie to or slander. Who needs you not to hate him? This man was seeking salvation by works. What must I do? And so if you want to live by works, then you have to do it all. And I think that that's actually the double entendre going on when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's not that Jesus is teaching a kind of perfectionism. He's talking to people who are believers. But you know what? If that's what you want to do, then go ahead and try. And you know, I get this because Jesus says this very thing in later in Matthew 19. Jesus gives the summary of the second table again as love your neighbor as yourself. And he does this in response to a man asking him, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And the man says that he's kept all of the things Jesus told him to do. So Jesus hearkens back to Leviticus 19:2. And he says, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. If you want to be a whole person, the totality of what God wants is what you have to do. And he went away sorrowful because Jesus knew that he was a rich man. He knew he wouldn't do that. All who trust in their own righteousness come away sorrowful when they hear these requirements. But Jesus tells us that it is possible to do this through faith in him. The only requirement is knowing and believing that Jesus did all this for you so that you might have his life as you are united with him in his resurrection. It comes through faith in him, and this faith comes through hearing the word of Christ right now. Now, of course, as people have come to know that they can't earn or merit eternal life and that they can't ever be perfect, we know this. We've trusted in him, but still we get confused. So I want to leave you with Martin Luther's application of this in his lectures on the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes Luther is maligned as if the only thing he thinks the law does is drive you to Christ, as if there's no third point of the law to help you live in righteousness. Listen to what Luther says. Christ now ends this chapter with this teaching and these illustrations and says, "Therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Here our sophists have indulged in many dreams about perfection and have applied everything to their orders and classes as if pastors and monks alone were in a state of perfection and one higher than the other, the bishops higher than the other, and the Pope the highest of all. In this way, this word is snatched away entirely from the ordinary class of Christian as if they could not be called or be perfect. But you hear that Christ is not here talking to bishops and monks and nuns, but in general to all Christians who are his disciples and who wish to be called the children of God. Not like the publicans and base fellows such as the Pharisees and our ecclesiastics are, but how are they to be perfect? Answer briefly, for elsewhere I've treated it more fully. We are not to be or become perfect so as to not have any sin as they dream about perfection. But to be perfect means here and elsewhere in Scripture that in the first place, the doctrine that we hold be entirely correct and perfect, and then that the life also be directed and move accordingly. As here this doctrine is that we are to love not only those who do us good, but also our enemies. He now who teaches this and lives according to this teaching, he teaches and lives perfectly. Pray with me together. Lord, it's a fascinating to me that our Lord Jesus knew so well Leviticus 19. That's so apparent in his Sermon on the Mount when we start looking at it and seeing the connections. And our Lord teaches us very clearly these things in his sermon. He's just getting them from the Sermon on the Leviticus 19, and he's applying them to the people of that day. We are your people, and we are in that way in unity with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. We are called the New Israel. And so these things certainly apply in your church. I would pray, Lord, and ask that you would help us all, especially in the easier part here, this half of Leviticus 19, to recognize that these are transcendent moral laws. And in any place that one of us needs correction or to repent of something we're doing in our life that does not conform to what we have heard here in these many laws, I pray your Spirit would convict each person where they need that. Pray for your church that we would be unified in wanting to be people that emulate a holy God and that we want to be called holy people. That we want to know what that life is like in the covenant relationship that you've given us through Christ. It's a glorious thing you've given to us, and your word has the power to do it because you are the one who has called us to yourself and given us new life and hope in Christ. I pray your Spirit would answer us as we make this prayer go up to you and we entreat the supernatural realm where you are at. And we ask that you would hear it in Christ's name. Amen.